All right, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It's our third week of study in Ephesians, but we're just in chapter number 2. The first 10 verses of this chapter is another one of those really long sentences we talked about in the original Greek. We saw two of those in the chapter 1. And then the first chapter, or first 10 verses here in chapter 2 is the same kind of thing. Now you remember in chapter 1 we talked about, or Paul talked about what the great blessings that God had bestowed upon us in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. And we looked last week specifically at three of those, which was the blessing of adoption, the blessing of being redeemed, and the blessing of being sealed by the Holy Spirit for our inheritance. And then at the end of the chapter, Paul talked about how he prayed for the Ephesians. In fact, he said in verse 15, "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And then he listed all the things that he was praying for them. He said that God give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of their understanding be enlightened, that they might know what the hope of his calling, and that they might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power. We looked at that at the very, and then the last three verses of chapter 1, Paul talked briefly about Christ's position. And look back, you're at chapter 2. Look back at verse 20 of chapter 1 just for a second. Now we're jumping right in the middle of a sentence here at verse 20, so it reads kind of awkward when you jump in it. But this is talking about the position that God the Father gave to God the Son. Look at verse 20. "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." That's Christ's position. And you remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about our position in Christ and how God the Father looks at us, not in our circumstances here, but when God looks at us, he looks at us in our position in Christ. And what is our position? Well, Paul starts to explain that in chapter 2. I kind of got a long front porch on this house, but we're fixing to walk through the front door finally. But I'm just trying to set the stage for you here a little bit. He's going to briefly talk about our position, what it looks like. Look at verse 1. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin." First thing he tells us about our position in Christ is that we were dead, and now we're alive. What does Paul mean by we were dead? Somebody explain that to me. Yeah, it's not physical death, obviously. It's a spiritual death. This is the same thing God talked about in Genesis chapter 2. In fact, I want to show you something. I know you know this story, but flip over. Keep your finger in Ephesians, but flip over to Genesis 2. I want to show you something there in that passage as well. I'll give you a second to get there. Genesis chapter 2. You there? All right, look down at verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Well, did Adam eat of that fruit? Did he fall over and die? No, he didn't fall over and die. He didn't die for three more chapters. He lived for 930 years. He lived for 930 years. He may have lived 900 of those years, seriously, after he ate of the fruit. So, obviously, it's not physical death. We're talking about he did die the day he ate the fruit. He died spiritually. Look back up at verse 7. You're still in Genesis. Look back up at verse 7. I want to remind you of something. We talked about this. It hadn't been real long ago. Look at verse 7 there. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, when it says life, in the original Hebrew that was written, life was plural. That's the plural form of that word. So you could read this that same verse, and the Lord God formed the man of the dust out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of lives, plural. You follow what I'm saying? So what are those lives? If it's plural, okay, big deal. It's plural. Well, what were those lives? Physical and spiritual. Very good, very good. This is why you and I can be sitting here this morning, perfectly healthy in terms of your medical, you know, physically, but be dead as a hammer in your trespasses and sin. There's two different things here. Now, when Paul says we were dead, the Bible speaks of three different kinds of death. There's three different kinds of death that are described in Scripture. You got spiritual death, which we just talked about. That started with Adam. And then spiritual death caused physical death here on the earth. In fact, if you're still in Genesis, I want to show you something else that's interesting, I think. I remember Brother Roger preached on this, gosh, a long time ago. I'll just leave it at that. I want to show you. The word died, D-I-E-D, doesn't occur in Scripture until Adam and Eve sin in chapter 2. And after we die, after they die spiritually, we begin to see for the first time in Scripture physical death. You're at chapter 2. Flip ahead to chapter 5 just for a minute. A couple of chapters. Still in Genesis. We're coming back to Ephesians, I promise. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, that's the first time mentioned in Scripture about someone dying. But then look what happened. I have these underlined in my Bible. Look at the last three words of verse 8. What does it say? And he died. And then the last three words of verse 11. And he died. The last three words of verse 14. And he died. Verse 17. And he died. Verse 20. And he died. Adam's spiritual death brought physical death into the world. And conversely, Jesus, who the Scripture calls the last Adam, Jesus rose again physically that we might rise again spiritually. We're going to rise again physically too in the last days. But they're backwards of each other. You follow what I'm saying? I just think that's interesting the Bible speaks of physical death which brought on spiritual death. And if you don't deal with your spiritual death, then that's going to cause you to experience the third death that the Bible speaks of. Actually, the Bible calls it the second death, and that's eternal death. Are you tracking with what I'm saying here? Okay. All right. So what does death mean anyway? Give me a definition of death. Separation. Yes. It means, in its literal sense, it means separation. Exactly right. Physical death is separation of the body from the soul. Eternal death is eternal separation, like Loretta's talking about, from God for all eternity, between separation from you and God when you die. Does all that make sense? You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. What's the difference between trespasses and sin? Must be a difference, or he wouldn't have listed them both. What are the difference? Somebody tell me what you think. There's no, I'm not looking for a perfect answer.
Sin means to miss the mark.
Yep. Yeah, just like trespassing on somebody's property. It's the Greek word parapetoma. It literally means falling to one side. Like he said, it's like stepping across a line you shouldn't cross, stepping over on somebody's property. And sin, actually there was a game. I think they put this ring on a pole and you would shoot arrows. And if you made it, the goal was to shoot through the ring. But if you missed the mark, you missed shooting it through there, that was called sinning. You sinned when you missed the mark.
You know, Billy, on trespass, you have to have a warning first before you prosecute, which is interesting if you think about it.
That is interesting.
When you trespass, and there's signs.
Yeah.
That trespass, it's just kind of a...
Yeah.
I don't know. It's just...
That's the law. Yeah, I get that. That's interesting.
You have to warn
first. Yeah.
If you do it, then you sin.
Only a lawyer would think of that. No, that's good. I like that. That's good. Now, one more thing before we move on. If you're reading out of the King James or the New King James, you notice the words "He hath quickened" or "He hath made alive." They're in italics, right? You know what that means. Your Bible reads, it either reads, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin," or it reads, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." Those words are in italics because they were not in the original manuscript. The King James translators added those words to either give it more meaning or to kind of smooth it out sometimes. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm back in Ephesians. I left y'all in Genesis, didn't I? I'm sorry. My mind's all over the place. I apologize. Yeah. We're back in Ephesians. I thank you for pointing that out, Pam. But anyway, if you're reading out of King James, I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence. Here's where I'm going with this. But I know we got some new believers in here, and maybe you're not a new believer, but you had never really studied Scripture a whole lot. I don't want to leave anybody out. When you see those words in the King James or New King James when they're italicized, that means they were added by man. They were added by the translators. They weren't in the original manuscripts. Not a bad thing. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just they usually did it to clarify it, to clarify what was being said or give it more meaning. Sometimes they did it just to kind of smooth the statement out or make it less blunt. You know, the King James English is really kind of a polite language. You know what I'm saying? The original verse should read, "And you were dead in trespasses and sin." That's the original language. Now, before we go on any further, I got to tell you one more thing. There are two times in the Bible that speaks of the three enemies of mankind. One of them is in James chapter 4, and the other one is right here in Ephesians 2. Now, without looking, or if you hadn't already read this, getting prepped for the class, what do you think are the three biggest enemies of mankind that keep him from being reconciled to God? What would they be, the three number one enemies? Satan, flesh, and the world. So you can bing, bing, bing. You got it. Exactly right. The world, the devil, and the flesh. Paul speaks of all three of them right here in these first 10 verses. Again, look at verse 1. "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." So there's the first enemy, the world. What do we mean by world? Yeah, the world's certainly the enemy. It's the world system with all of its false beliefs. It's fallen mankind's attempts to meet all of his needs apart from God. That's what it is. It's not God's ways. We would call it atheistic humanism today, perhaps. You know, but it's man's attempt to satisfy himself and all of his needs without. But he don't want anything to do with God. That's what the world tries to teach us. And he uses the word walked. It just means lived. It's an obvious walked is an obvious metaphor for our lifestyle. Now, your translation may even use the word lived instead of walked if you got one of the more modern translations. I like the word walked here better because that word for walk really means to meander aimlessly. And isn't that kind of like what the world is like? And they just kind of meander aimlessly? I mean, because, you know, the choice of our direction is up to me. Isn't that what the world says? You decide what's truth for you. I decide what's truth for me. So we just all kind of meander around. You know, no absolutes. That's why I prefer the word walk there. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So there's our second enemy of mankind, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the angelic tempter that tempts mankind and accuses him before God. He's called the ruler of or the god of this world, several places in Scripture. But please note, Satan is real. He is a being. He is an entity. Yes, he is a spirit. In fact, I got to tell you, I never realized that anywhere in Scripture he was called spirit until I was reading this chapter this week. I've read Ephesians I don't know how many times. But I never noticed that it called him a spirit. Because, you know, God is spirit, but I never noticed he called Satan spirit. And that makes perfect sense, because originally Satan was one of the angels. And that's what angels are, isn't it? That's what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says, speaking of angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? But even though he's a spirit, he is an entity. He is not some force of the dark side. He's not some unknowable, mysterious thing. He's not a concept. He's a created being. Don't let anyone convince you that Satan is just a name that we give what we collectively call bad things in the world. You know, that's what the world wants to tell us, that Satan's not really real. That's just what those Christians call all the bad stuff. It's just their concept of the bad. That's not true. That's not true at all. Satan is a real being. Understand? And but understand, Satan's not a god. Jesus created Satan. He's not a god. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at all times. Now, he has millions and jillions of minions, of his minions, I'll call them, demons that are all... Satan is on a chain. Make no mistake. Satan is on a chain, and he can only operate so far as God allows him to. We learned that over in Job. He doesn't have free reign, I can assure you that. And don't ever think that there's going to one day be some cosmic showdown between Jesus and Satan, and we're all standing on the sidelines, holding our breath, hoping that Jesus wins. There will be a confrontation, but it will not be a contest. Okay? See, you know, Brother Cal went over that when he studied, went through Revelation. He's going to speak, and it's going to all be over. Satan is a created being, but Jesus created him. So, but Satan is powerful. He's very powerful. So you don't need to get this devil went down to Georgia attitude about Satan. Okay? Now, I love Charlie Daniels. He's a good Tennessee boy. But the devil went down to Georgia is dangerous theology. I'm just going to tell you, it is. Even the angel, Archangel Michael, wouldn't say anything bad about Satan. He said, I'm not going there. I'll let God deal with you. So, oh, yeah.
Where would you say that falls? Is that under Satan's dominion, or is that a part of the world view that we have?
Yes. That's how I'd label that. It's both. You know, that's a good question. A really good question. I guess I tend to think it's more world than Satan, but I mean, no doubt Satan's behind it. Satan's behind all of it, you know, ultimately, I guess. But that's a really good question. Real good question. Karma. Yeah. It's a dangerous concept. It's a dangerous concept that we all fall into. When we all fall into it, how many times something bad happened to you say, I did, it's because I didn't go to church Sunday. I knew something bad was going to happen. That's kind of left-handed karma, if you ask me, you know. Now, there are a lot of titles in Scripture for Satan. Old Serpent, Deceiver, Son of the Morning Star, The Tempter, Beelzebub, The Evil One, The Adversary, Apollyon. There are plenty more. But notice the name Paul gives him here. The Prince of the Power of the Air. Isn't that an interesting name? What does that mean? What do you think? Satan roams the earth. Yeah, we learned that in Job for sure. Barb?
Well, a very wise woman once told me her name is Carol McCutcheon, by the way. One of the smartest people I know. And she referred to Satan as the Prince of the Power of the Air. And she referred to this passage. She said, okay, Satan rules the air. What do we get across the air? The radio waves, your television.
That's interesting. Yeah.
And who
yeah.
So we have to be very. A good thing that we know this book
Yeah. That's a very good point. It does. Well, yeah. Well, he's always trying to be like Jesus. You know, he's the counterfeit Jesus. You know, exactly. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. The ruler. Yeah. But again, only so far as God allows it. But back to this air thing. The rabbis back in the Old Testament understood that the demons lived in the air, in the atmosphere, in the air between heaven and earth. That was what they really, really believed. They believed that the air was permeated with evil. Now, so I want you to think about that for a minute. This prince of the power of the air, demons living in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What is that verse? What is that chapter famous for? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The rapture. The rapture's in there. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Listen to this. This comes from 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, people that have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, and that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are fallen asleep. Watch this. For the Lord Himself will descend from the heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain with Him shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In the air. Think about that. When the Lord raptures the church out of here, you and I, He's going to do it right smack in the middle of Satan's kingdom. I think that's pretty cool. I never considered that until I came across that this week. Verse 3, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. That we, he's referring to there, he's probably talking about, Paul is talking about himself and maybe other Jewish believers or maybe his missionary teams. But here in this verse, we got the third enemy of mankind. What is it? The flesh, the self. Fallen mankind with all his narcissistic self-absorption. That's what we're talking about right here, the flesh. And way more than you and I want to admit, we every day cajole, manipulate circumstances and people for our own self-interest, don't we? I mean, we're so obsessed with ourselves. You ever think, I tell you what, I'm so good at it, I can do it and not even realize I'm doing it. That's how natural it comes to me sometimes. Anybody else relate to that? Or am I the only reforming reprobate in here? Hey, I'll prove it to you. If I stood up here and took a picture of you guys and plastered it on, put it up here on the screen, who is the first person you're going to look for? Am I right? I'm not going to look and see what Mr. Stokes looks like. I want to see what Billy looks like. Yeah. The flesh, it's an enemy. So we're saying that nothing good about, there's nothing good, no redeeming quality whatsoever about man. That's not what I'm saying. There are a lot of unsaved people who are very nice, very moral, very generous and kind. I'm not saying there's absolutely no capacity inside of man to do anything good, but I am saying there's no capacity inside of man to do anything good to earn his salvation back to God. I am saying that. So let me ask you a question. No right or wrong answer here. Of those three enemies, which is the worst, in your opinion? Flesh? Flesh? I think it's the flesh too. You know, we tend to blame Satan for way too many things, don't we? You know, that's what is that? Flip Wilson theology. You know, the devil made me do it. Yeah. Yeah.
We don't have control over the world.
Yeah.
We don't have control over Satan. To an extent, we can control what we do.
Right. Right. Think back to Genesis again. You know, I turn there. What was the very first sin in all of history? Eating the forbidden fruit, right?
Yeah.
She had three characters in that scene. You had Adam, you had Eve, and you had Satan. Who was to blame for that sin? We're going to get the boys against the girls here. Beverly, I can't hear. What? Oh. Yeah, tread lightly. That's right. It was, now women, bear with me. Let me finish before you crucify me. It was Eve. It wasn't Satan's fault. Satan did the tempting. Eve's the one that gave in. Yeah, to blame Satan for that would be like me telling Ross, "Hey Ross, I happen to know there's an armored car coming to Legends Bank on Tuesday. Got an old guard in it that can't shoot and hit the broadside of a barn. It's got $10 million in there. Go rob it." Well, if he goes and robs it, who's going to get thrown in jail? It ain't going to be me. He's the one that decided to do it.
He'll blame
me. That's right. Adam and Eve, both, were responsible for disobeying God. It's exactly right. Yes. Yes. Yeah.
Satan was guilty of lying and deceiving, though. Maybe not. But he done that to Jesus as well.
He's the tempter. He's the tempter and he's the accuser. But I'm just saying, don't put it all on Satan. Who said that? That was very, very good. That's exactly right. We wanted it. We wanted it, or we wouldn't have taken the bait. That's why I say flesh is the biggest of the three enemies.
But I don't blame God.
Do what?
I don't blame God. And he said, "If I wanted to,
that you gave me." Oh, yeah, yeah. If we can't find anybody, if our neighbor to blame, we'll blame God for it. Absolutely. And that's exactly what Adam did.
Well, there's three categories of sin.
That's right. All that's flesh. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's a great point. So you see, we're in pitiful shape, aren't we? Pitiful shape. But the reason Paul paints such a dismal picture of man's situation here, if you go to a jeweler, there's a jeweler in the back, if you go to Narciss' place and he's going to show you all his beautiful loose diamonds, what's he going to take and spread those out on? Piece of black velvet. Why? Yeah, so he can show the contrast between the blackness of the velvet and the beautiful white clarity of the diamonds. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's painting such a dark, albeit realistic picture of our state. And now that he has that black picture all laid out here, now he's going to lay on top of it the beautiful, wonderful, pure white grace of God and God's love. You can't appreciate the light until you've seen the darkness. First two words in verse 4 are perhaps the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. Would you agree with me? But God. How many times in Scripture do those words appear and save the day? But God has seen my hardship. But God intended it for good. But God did not allow him to hurt me. But God was with him. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God gave the increase. But God have mercy on him. And somebody shout, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." But God raised him from the dead. Here in these first three verses, Paul says we were dead. We lived like the rest of the world. We lived like the devil. We lived for the devil. And we were by our very nature deserving of God's wrath. And look what he says, we were born in it, born for it. We're children of the wrath. We're in pitiful, undeserving shape. Look at verse 4 again. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that, my friend, is the best news you've heard today. First thing God did for all of us dirty, rotten, filthy, stinking sinners is to love us. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. God doesn't love you because you come to church. He don't love you because you give to the church or read your Bible. Now, all those things they may be good, and it's a good thing that you do those things, but God loved you way before you started doing those things. God loved you when you were dead, according to this chapter. And notice he loved us and had mercy on us. Verse 4 says he was rich in mercy because of his great love. God's mercy is demonstrated in three different ways in this chapter, or in verses 5 and 6. By making us alive in verse 4 or 5, by raising us up in verse 6, and by seating us in the heavenlies in verse 6. Look at it. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, all three of those aspects are represented in the story of when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Have you ever thought about that? In John chapter 11, John makes Lazarus, who was dead, alive. There's the first one. He raised him up. There's the second one. And then in John chapter 12, we find Lazarus sitting at the dinner table eating with Jesus. Seated with him in the heavenlies. And at some point you got to ask yourself, all right, why'd God love us so much? Why'd he do all this? Paul's just gushing here with all these things God did for us. Why'd he do it? Well, he's going to tell us here in verse 7. Look what he says. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What in the world does that mean? What do you think that means? The New Living Translation says, so God can point to us in all future ages as examples. In other words, one of the reasons God saved you and me is so that those around us and future generations beyond us might be able to see how great God's grace is. We're His trophies, so to speak, for the world to see, so that they can see just how great God's grace is. You follow me? Now, that's wonderful news, but to me that brings a heavy responsibility as well for you and me. Don't answer this question, but what kind of trophy, what kind of display are you of God's grace to the world? Can others see Christ in you? Can others experience the love of Christ by being around you? Can they see God's mercy in you? Or do they see God's judgment in you? Hello? Verse 7 says that others are so that others can see the exceeding riches of His grace, not His condemnation. You know, I love that line in that song. Nobody knows what we're for, only what we're against. There's so much truth in that. Listen to me. God never saved you and I to be the sin police. Okay? Never. He didn't save us to be the sin police. God never saved you and I to go around pointing out to everyone what they got wrong in their lives. That's not what we were called to do. You were called to demonstrate His grace and His kindness and His love. We need to take a look in the mirror. And if what the world is seeing is anything short of God's grace, we got a problem. We got a problem.
And he was talking about this, and he got up in the pulpit and said, I've got a church member at Bellevue Baptist Church, and I have more trouble with this guy than you can shake a stick at. We're all sitting there. I wonder who of the 20,000 members he's going to come out.
Yeah.
And church member that I have more trouble with than anyone.
Oh, boy. That sounds just like Adrian.
Yeah, it was powerful.
That's awesome. Yeah, I heard a man, I was preparing for this, I was listening to a commentator, and he said, I saw the enemy this morning. He was looking back at me in the mirror. And then we got the Southern Baptist theme verses here, verses 8 and 9. We love to quote them, preach them, teach them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If I were to get a billboard out here, you know, we had those billboards for the second mile when it opened up. But if I took out a big billboard and put on there in big, huge, bold letters, Jesus' love will save you, what would you say to that? Would you agree with it? God didn't save us by His love. He saved us by His grace. Yes, He did. He died. He loved the world so much that He died for the world. But His grace is what saved the world. Our undeserving, His undeserving passion. Now you may be asking, well, what's the difference? You're just kind of splitting hairs. By grace you have been saved. You're not saved. You're saved by grace, not love. God loves the whole world so much He died for it. But the only those who receive His grace are saved. You tracking with me here? It's essential that you see this. There is a difference. There's a subtle difference, but there are a lot of times people get this idea that God saves us by His love. That's not scriptural. God saves us by His grace. Yes. He does love everybody. But everybody will be in hell. I've said this the other day. Everybody will be in hell for the same reason. Not because they were a child rapist or did drugs or ran around on their wife. They'll be there because they rejected God's grace. They rejected Him. Never lose sight of the fact that God loves everybody. He loves every man, woman, and child more than you can ever imagine. But there's no verse in the Bible that said God saved us by His love. It was by His grace. Is that the love chapter? Yeah. Through His love, by His grace.
That's an argument that's been going on since day one. That's the Calvinism, Arminianism argument.
Yep.
We're trying to explain God's salvation, and I've just got to the point in my life where I'm going to say thank you, Jesus.
Absolutely. That's it. Absolutely.
Is it God's love? Is it God's grace? Is it God's mercy? Is it God's whatever it is? Thank God for it.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Not that I'm
reformed, I've been transformed. Yeah. You need to hire him as a partner in your law firm.
He's only getting up for one argument.
He's good at it, though. He's good at it.
He needs to come up with a couple more of
them. Let me wrap this up. Let me wrap this up. I love David Fry. Absolutely. Now, as I say, Baptists love verse 8 and 9, but we also love to leave off verse 10. Now, and I'm going to tell you, in Greek, the way they wrote and the way they thought in Greek, they would take the main point and put it either at the very beginning, even if it was out of context, or they would put it at the very end. Well, they put it at the very end here. Here's the main point of all that. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But now, wait a minute. That looks like a contradictory statement to me. Verse 9 just said, our salvation is not of works, but here in verse 10 it says, I was created for good works. Somebody explain that to me. Don?
Well, we're by grace, we're saved.
Sure.
You know,
Verse 9 says, it's not of works. Verse 10 tells me I was created for good works. Yeah. This is James all over again, and you remember we talked about this extensively in James.
We're talking about the finished work of Christ, and if you're truly saved by his work, then you have salvation at work.
That's right. Laura? That's right. That's right. That's right. Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. I can stand up here all day long and tell you how much faith I have in Jesus, but if I don't ever do anything good for Him, there's no proof I have any faith, is there? You know, we talked about this. People want to talk about the confession of faith. It's not a confession of faith. It's a possession of faith. You're all nailing it. It's not that we have to do good works. We're saved and God allows us to do good works. We have the privilege of doing good works. That's exactly right.
It's being a willing vessel for Christ to work through.
Yes. We got a whole generation of people out here that say, oh, I believe in Christ, and there is not an ounce of proof in anything in their life. It's believism, not faith. Big difference.
That word, workmanship, if I remember correctly, that word means work of art.
It does. It's the word for poem.
Yeah. You're God's work of art. So, David Fry, you are God's
masterpiece. Lee. Amen. Yeah.
Well, we need Carol on this one. It stirs up a lot of thoughts. And a couple of years ago, there was you might recall the man's name. I can't think of his name. He's a well-known evangelist, TV type of guy. And he started preaching heresy, saying that verse about for God so loved the world, and he was claiming that the whole world saved because of that.
Oh, yeah.
Do you remember that fellow?
I don't remember. I've heard that argument before.
That lie that was being brought about, you know, is a deceptive teaching, you know, where it comes from. But it's giving the people the idea that, well, because of love, we're all saved. We don't have to do anything. Nothing's called of us. And so then we come down to, like you were saying, about there's got to be evidence of works. It's not what saves us, because we read that. It's by grace and faith that we trust. Like you said, it's a whole ball of wax that comes in together on this deal. But what the scary verse that comes out of Scriptures is when they come before Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast demons out in your name?
Yeah.
And he said to them, what?
Depart.
Depart, because I did not know you.
Yep.
And so there's a lot of, you know, that challenges us to look at our own hearts and ourselves to see what motivates us. What is our motivation? Why do we do what we do? Is what we do trying to earn us?
Right.
You know, earn our salvation? Or is it as a result of salvation? And that's a big challenging verse for us, because like I said, it's not believism.
That's right.
It's cheap.
That's right. Exactly right.
Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yes.
And now listen to this. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven.
Obedience.
There is a fine line.
Yes. Pat. That's right. Well, I'm glad he brought that up about workmanship. It is, I think that word is poimos, and that's where we get our word for poem. And that's what you are. You're God's piece of poetry. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Yes. That's exactly right. Well said.
Jail service with a man years ago. We were in there. He said, "Just remember, you are a masterpiece because you are a part of the master."
There you go. There you go. That's good. That's good. I like that. I like that. Barb, you were going to say something? Yeah, absolutely. I don't teach this because I'm trying to be a good little boy for God. I would do this for milk money, man. I'd do it for no money. I just love doing it. I love doing it. It's my that's my first example that comes to my mind. I just love doing this. I get way more out of it. Anything else? Let me wrap us up in prayer. Father, let every ounce of praise and glory go to you. I'm just a messenger boy. I had nothing to do with this. All I can do on a Sunday morning is stand and make myself available to you. You do all the rest. It's the Holy Spirit. I just thank you for everybody in this room. I thank you for a class where we feel open and can talk and swap and trade ideas and help you sanctify us through each other. Iron sharpens iron, Lord. And I just thank you for the fellowship that we have here. Bring us all back here next week, if it be your will. We love you. We love Jesus more than anything. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.